This morning I want you to turn to Exodus 15, the latter part of the chapter. We've looked at the first 22 verses on a previous occasion. But today I want to look at this last 5 verses and dealing with this situation where the children of Israel start to grumble and start to complain because of a lack of water. And I've called today's title, Grace to the Grumblers. I've told you this story before. There was a famous lord in England called Lord Congleton, and he had a number of servants. One day as he was passing the kitchen, he heard the cook speaking, and she said this: "If I only had £5, which was a lot of money in those days, probably the equivalent of 100 Singapore dollars today. She said, if I had 100 Singapore dollars, I'd be happy." He thought to himself, well, this cook has been very good to me, worked very well in our family for a long time. And he went to his study, and he opened his desk, and he opened the lock where he kept some spare cash, and he took out $100. And he brought it down, and he gave it to the cook. He said, "This is a gift from me to you." And he said he left the kitchen and went out through the door, and then he just stood at the edge of the door to hear what she would say. And do you know what she said? She said, "Why didn't I ask for 200? Isn't that so true, so typical of us as humans? We smile at the story because we know the story. It's our story of where we get so much from God, and yet what, we're not happy with what He has given to us. And that's an old sin. Way, way back in the Garden of Eden, Satan got Eve and then Adam to be unhappy with their lot. Even in paradise, they became discontented. You just look at your own life and look at the lives of those around you, and you'll discover that discontentment, grumbling, murmuring has been one of the strongest weapons the devil has at his dispense. Those who are young, they want to be old, don't they? Those who are old, they want to be young. Those who are small want to be taller. Those who are too tall want to be shorter. When I first came here, all the Singaporeans and the Japanese and the Filipinos, they all want to have their hair blonde. You notice? Dyed lighter. But when I go back home, they all want to have their hair dyed darker. No one's happy. Those who don't have a car, they grumble, they want a car. Those who have a car, they grumble because it's too expensive. Those who have a flat, they want a condo. Those who have a condo, they say, "I want a house." Those who have a house say, "I want a nicer house, a newer house, a bigger house." Those who have $500, they want what? $1,000. Those who have $10,000, they want $100,000. There's no end to the discontentment of humanity. Those who have a job, they want a better job. Those who don't have a job, they want a job. We're just live lives like that. Those who are single, they want to be married. And those who are married, well, I won't finish the sentence. And the story we have here in Exodus 15, is a story just like that. Now remember the context. For 430 years, Israel had been down in the land of Egypt. For a long period of that time, they were slaves. Every day they got up, the sun was boiling hot. 7 days a week, no rest. Working, blazing in the hot sun, making bricks, building pyramids, building cities for the Egyptians, year after year, decade after decade. And they cried unto God in the bitterness of their soul, Have mercy on us. Deliver us. And then God did it. And then just as they thought they had got away from Egypt, they looked behind them and they saw Pharaoh coming with all of his army. And they said, God, deliver us. What did God do? He opened the Red Sea. They went through the Red Sea and then God covered the enemy that they had feared so much forever. Wiped them out. And they began to sing and worship and praise the Lord. And we read the story of it in Exodus 15 verses 1 to 21. What a story. How the whole nation is praising the Lord. Worshipping the Lord. But then in verse 22, while the songs are still going on, we're told they go for a journey for just 3 days. How long is 3 days? Well, you can multiply the hours. 24 times 3. What's that? 72. Just 72 hours. Been on the go. The music's just about stopped. The praise and worship just about stopped. They're on their way to the promised land. And 72 hours, 3 days, we're told, they had no water. Now, 3 days in the desert without water, that's a problem. When you got men and women and children and flocks and herds. And they found no water in that wilderness. And then in verse 23, they came to a place called Marah. Now, Marah means bitterness. They'd waited 3 days for water. And when they get to the place of water, what do they discover? The water cannot be drunk. It's poisonous. It's contaminated. And what did they do? Verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? They started to complain. Just took 3 days. Oh, they were praising God, saying, oh, God's delivered us. We're so happy. We're on our way to the promised land. It's so wonderful. And what should have been going on for the next 40 years, a life of worship and thankfulness and gratitude to God, within 3 days turned to complaining, discontent, grumbling. You see, it's easy to sing praise the Lord when everything goes well. But life is not a matter of living on the mountaintop forever. Life is a mixture of good days and bad days, isn't it? Happy days and sad days. And you know, it's easy for us to read this story and shake our heads sitting in a nice air-conditioned building in Singapore, where most of you, by the look of you, you had a good breakfast this morning. It's easy for us to say, huh, isn't it terrible they're so discontented? Isn't it terrible that they grumble so quickly and upset so quickly? They have no faith. Because we're just like them. Their story is our story. It doesn't take very much for us to become discontented. 3 days is all it took them. I suspect 3 hours would do most of us without food or water. And then we'll be complaining. Now, you notice in this story, they don't consider their options. They don't pray. They don't say to Moses, Moses, will you pray? Will you ask God? I mean, the last time they had come to the Red Sea and there was a problem, God had solved it for them, didn't it? Just 3 days before. And they had gone to Moses and God, in a most miraculous way, opened the Red Sea through Moses' staff. I mean, they could have at least have gone to Moses and said, what are we going to do? You're the leader. Can you bring this matter to the Lord? Can you find out what God is going to do to solve this? Because we know that God has promised to take care of us. We know that God has promised to bring us into the land of Canaan. So he must have a plan to solve this issue. But instead of prayer, instead of faith in God's promises, they immediately start to complain. They immediately start to murmur. Now, there are some issues that jump out from this story about discontentment and grumbling. And I just want to leave them with you this morning. Here's the first thing. Grumbling is natural to us. You notice in this story, it's the default position. Moses didn't have to say, now let's have a few minutes together and let's have a time of grumbling. And if you don't know how to do it, I'll teach you. No, there was no need to teach them. It was their default option, wasn't it? When the problem came. When they were unhappy in their circumstances. They immediately all began to grumble. Now, some people are habitual grumblers. They just grumble from the day they're born to the day they get to heaven. It's just one long grumble and complaint. You know, in the land of Mexico, there's an area of Mexico where there are hot springs and cold springs. And if you were to go there, you'll discover that the women in the local area, they take their clothes to the hot spring. And they wash them in the heat with the soap. And then they take them to the cold, cool them off there, and then they dry them off. And there was a tour guide going, taking a group from the United States round that place. And the tour guide was asked by one of the tourists, I'm sure the women of the villages round here are very happy that they have a free supply of hot water and cold water. I'm sure they're always happy when they have to wash their clothes now. The tour guide shook his head. And he says, they grumble all the time because they have to bring their own soap. So even when the water's free, even when the hot water's free, they still find something to complain about. There's always a fly in the ointment of humanity. There's always something that we look at and we say, that's not what I want. Grumbling is habitual. It's natural to us all. But then the second thing I want you to see in this section is grumbling is a sin. Is a sin. Because when you look at what grumbling is, it begins by just simply complaining. But you have to rewind the clock a little bit and look a little bit deeper. Where does it come from? It comes from a heart that's discontent. It comes from a heart that's not pleased with the choices of your circumstances. And you see, who are you arguing against? Who chooses your circumstances? God chooses your circumstances. So when you start to grumble, complain at your circumstances, you're complaining against the God who put you in those circumstances. That's why it's a sin. Now let me go a little further, because it goes a little deeper than this. It's not merely a matter of complaining against God, unhappy with God's choices. Because what you're saying when you start to grumble at God's choice is you're saying this, I could make a better choice than God. The underlying sin in discontentment is the sin of pride. And what's the middle letter of the word pride? P-R what? I. It's idolatry. The worship of I. It's where you say, God, you treated me unfair. God, you've made a mistake. God, if I was in your place, I would do a better job. And the root sin of discontentment and grumbling is pride. It's a very dangerous sin. Now, the first person to fall into this sin was not Adam and Eve. That may surprise you. The first person to fall into this sin was the devil. If you turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Isaiah, chapter 14. we get an insight here into the fall of the devil as the archangel. And we're told in Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation?" So he asked the question, how is it that Lucifer, who was once an archangel, had one of the most exalted, glorious positions in heaven, how is it that the devil fell from that exalted position as one of God's greatest creatures to become that serpent, the old devil? How did he fall? What happened to him? Here's the answer. Verse 13. "For thou hast said in thine" — where? Heart. Begins in the heart. That's where the grumbling begins. Before it comes out of the mouth, it starts in the heart. That's why you have to deal with it in the heart. You can't just solve it by sellotaping your mouth up or stapling your tongue. It's from the heart. And Lucifer fell in his heart. Why? Here's what he said. Verse 13. Now notice all the pronouns here. I will. It's all about self. All about pride, you see. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Verse 14. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And then here's the last one in verse 14. "I will be like the Most High." Here's what the devil said when he was in heaven as the archangel. He said in his heart, "I'm not happy with my position. I'm not happy being an archangel. I'm not happy reflecting God's glory." He says, "I will be like God himself. I'll be like the Most High. I want to be greater. I want to be lifted up more. I want to take God's place." Oh, that was pride, wasn't it? I will. And that's why I believe the devil, when he came to Adam and Eve, particularly Eve first in the Garden of Eden, he asked those questions. He didn't know that Eve would sin, but he suspected she might be susceptible to the same sin, discontentment. And he began by asking her all these indirect questions. "Has God said that you can eat of the tree?" Trying to see, is she unhappy? Is she discontented in paradise? Because that was the sin that snared him in paradise and glory, in heaven. So, since the fall of man, you and I have had the default position of being discontented with God in our hearts. And that's a sin. Don't cover it up and say, it's a human failure. You hear people say that. Or it's just a human feature. No, it's not. It's a failure. No, it's a sin. It's a sin. And it's a damnable sin. It's what damned the devil, that discontentment. It's what damned Adam and Eve and this whole world into sin. It's the root mother sin of all sins. This sin of pride. I think I could do better than God. If only I could change my circumstances. But then something else I want you to learn about grumbling as you read this incident. Grumbling is not just a sin. It's not just natural to us. But notice, it's pointless. It's pointless. What does it change by grumbling? If you look at this story, you'll discover that Moses came to the Lord, and the Lord said in verse 25 of Exodus 15, "Take a tree and cast it into the waters." And we're told there the waters were made sweet. God knew how to solve the problem. He didn't need to grumble. The solution was already in God's hand. And then we're told in verse 27, they came to Elim where were 12 wells of water. They weren't going to die. It was just going to be a bit uncomfortable for a few days. God already had the solution planned in advance. He didn't bring them out of Egypt to let them die in the wilderness. He's not going to let them down and break his promise. There was no need to panic. Certainly no need to grumble. If they just had been patient, God would have solved the matter in just a few hours. There was no need for that behavior. And grumbling is pointless. Because it doesn't change God, it just changes us. Isn't that right? Just hurts us. It doesn't hurt God. It hurts us. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, used to travel round England on a horse. And occasionally, he would bring a young man or two young men with him as companions so that they could learn from him on the job, be trained. Sometimes John Wesley, when he went into towns and villages, he was well received by the locals. Other times, he was stoned. He was beaten. Sometimes he had no food to eat. One time he said that all he had to eat was an old crow that he caught from the sky. Wesley said this. He said, "I never took a person who complained with me twice." Never brought a person who complained twice. And he said, for this reason, if they were complaining about something that they could change and they didn't change, then they're a fool. But if they complained about something they couldn't change, then they were complaining against God, and they were a fool also. So he said, whenever a person came out with me, he said, on the horseback as a companion, if they complained, he said, that was it. Never took them again. For that reason. Because it's pointless. It just gives us an ulcer. Benjamin Franklin, the famous American, says, contentment makes a poor man rich, and discontentment makes a rich man poor. Isn't that true? Discontentment is a cancer that just eats away at the joy in your soul, destroys your peace, destroys your assurance, and gets us into a position where everything we see is negative. That's what discontentment does. It doesn't change God. It doesn't change God's plan. It just hurts us. But then the fourth thing I want you to see is this about grumbling and discontentment. Grumbling can be overcome. It doesn't have to get the victory. And I was reading this yesterday and I was thinking, it says, verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses. And I thought to myself, was that all the people? Maybe it was. 4 million. But then I thought to myself, but who didn't complain? Moses didn't complain. Was Moses as thirsty as the rest? Yes. Did Moses have no water for 3 days? Yes. Was Moses a human like them? Yes. Was Moses an old man? He was over 80 years of age. He must have been tired, dusty, thirsty. But yet he doesn't complain. He doesn't murmur. He doesn't grumble. How is it that Moses overcame the discontentment, the desire to grumble? Now, before I get into that, let me just simply make this point. The fact that this old man never complained tells you it's possible to not be a grumbler. That's the first thing. Make that point very clear. It's possible to overcome it. And you go right through the scripture and you'll discover many examples of God's people who learned not to become grumblers in the most difficult of circumstances. Recently, or not long ago, we studied the book of Ruth. Do you remember? And you had two women presented at the start of that book. One called Naomi, and the other called Ruth. Both women lost their husbands. Both women were in a famine. Both women were in a crisis. Financially, emotionally, spiritually. But one of them became bitter and discontented. The other became what? Better in the situation. In fact, as you read the whole book, Ruth never complains at all. And she's supposedly the immature one. Naomi's supposed to be the mature believer. You go through the Bible, you'll discover a man called Job, who lost everything in 24 hours. One of the wealthiest men who's ever lived. And he lost it all in 24 hours. He lost his 10 children. And both he and his wife suffered the same loss. But they had two different reactions. The wife said to Job, "Curse God and die." Job says, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaks." He says, "Have we not received good from God? Shall we not also receive evil?" He says, "The Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." One was a grumbler. One overcame grumbling. Spouses. Married in the same home. Ruth and Naomi. Mother-in-law, sister-in-law. One supposedly a mature believer and one just barely a believer, Ruth. And yet the one who barely knows anything about God has more faith to overcome discontentment. So it's not even a matter of how old you are as a Christian, how mature you are as a Christian. It's possible to find the antidote to having a discontented spirit if you're willing to look for it. If you're willing to embrace it. I am reminded again of the story of Joseph. When Joseph's brothers saw him, they were unhappy, weren't they? So jealous. So discontent. How come he has the coat of many colors? How come he's dad's favorite? Was it Joseph's fault that his dad gave him the coat? Was it Joseph's fault that his dad liked him more than the rest because he was the son of his favorite wife? Was that Joseph's fault? No. But the 10 older brothers, they grumbled and they complained in their bitter spirits. And out of envy, the Bible says, they sold him into slavery. And what happened when Joseph, a daddy's boy, daddy's favorite, went from being the pampered son of a wealthy businessman to becoming a slave in Egypt? In a foreign country where he has no longer any rights, no family, no other believers near him. What did Joseph do down in Egypt? Did he grumble? In fact, if you read the book of Genesis, you'll discover not once does Joseph complain. Not once. Against God. Even as a slave, no complaints. Even when Potiphar's wife betrays him and lies about him, no complaints. When he finds himself in jail, no complaints. Every time this man rises above his circumstances and refuses to be discontented. Now, why was Joseph, why was Ruth, why was Job able to overcome that natural tendency in us all to be grumblers and to be discontented? Well, let me give you the answer from one of their lives. If you go to Genesis 50. Genesis 50. At the end of Joseph's life. Or towards the end of his life. Joseph tells us that he had a philosophy that he lived by, that Job lived by, that Ruth lived by. And here's the philosophy. Genesis 50, verse 19, Joseph said to his brothers, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? He says, I'm not God. I don't rule the world. I might be prime minister of Egypt. I might be rich. I might be powerful today. But I know who rules me and who rules this world. A sovereign God. That's the first thing Joseph lived by. His absolute belief that his God is completely sovereign over his life. But then the next verse tells us something more that Joseph lived by. This is the other philosophy. He says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Joseph says, it's not that I didn't feel the pain. It's not that I didn't feel discomfort in my circumstances. You did evil against me. You really tried to harm me. You brothers. Joseph acknowledges the truth. It was painful. It was harsh. But what allowed Joseph to overcome any discontentment? He says, but God meant it unto good. He knew that through it all, God was leading his life to bring it all together for the ultimate good. That's how he found the antidote to discontentment. Job found it when he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. God's sovereign. That's really what Job's saying as well. I just trust him. He knows better. So I'm not going to complain, because if I complain, I'll be complaining against him. I'll be saying that I'm wiser than him. And I don't believe that, Joseph says. Job says. Ruth said. The Apostle Paul summed it up in the New Testament when he said this. In his prison cell, he says, I have learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I'm content, he says. I've learned this lesson. To just trust God. To just believe that God's in control. So, it's possible for you to overcome discontent. Don't let the devil tell you this morning it's not possible. And then spend the rest of the day grumbling. So here's the question. And let me give you a simple outline. How to overcome grumbling for you today? How can you overcome your discontented spirit? Well, the first thing you have to do is recognize that God has given you exactly what you need. That's the first thing. God has sovereignly decided what he believes is right for you, and he has given that to you. So everything you have, your looks, when you were born, what family you were born into, what country you would be born into, what education you would have, how many years you would live in this earth, what your health would be, all of those was not decided by you. They were decided by God. That's the first. You've got to recognize everything I have is under the will and wisdom of a sovereign God. Paul says this, a very interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Underline it in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Build your life on this verse. He says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? In other words, he says, why are people different? Why do some people live longer than others? Some people look different than others. Why are some people got different careers than others, different opportunities than others? Paul says this, who's the one who decides these things? In other words, it's a rhetorical question, because the answer is what? God. God decides. And he goes on to say, his second question, a rhetorical question, what hast thou, what do you have that thou didst not first receive? In other words, everything you have is a gift from God. God has decided to give it to you. The years of your life, the minutes you have left, the minutes you have already lived, are God's gift. The oxygen you're breathing right now is God's gift. The food that you had this morning is God's gift. And Paul says you have to recognize, to overcome discontentment, the first great principle is you have to recognize that God has given me exactly what I need. He has sovereignly, and the word sovereign means unadvised. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't receive your help. He decides alone that you have exactly what you need for your life. That's the first statement. The second thing we have to accept and recognize is this, that if we had more things, we wouldn't be any more happier. Now, we live in one of the richest countries in the world here in Singapore. That may surprise some of you. More than half the world survives on less than $3 Singapore a day. Over 100 million children don't even have access to primary school education in this world. Cannot read or write. We are very fortunate in this country. We're not just one of the wealthiest. We have one of the best healthcare systems. There are people who travel from all other countries just to use the healthcare in this country. We have one of the best education systems. We have one of the lowest crime rates in the world. We have clean streets. You know, when all my visitors and friends of mine who come in here from other countries, they always say to me, wow, so clean this place. Can't believe it, compared to the United States or compared to the UK or some other European country. And Samson said the same when he came from Kenya. He said, wow, you have so much here. We really do. And God has given us all of these things and access to all of these things. And we live in a generation that has more than ever before. More accessories, more opportunities. We fly more, we go more places. We have more gadgets, more help. I mean, not long ago, women used to go and scrub the clothes on a piece of stone, didn't they? Every day. Now you just throw it into the washing machine. Or even and just throw it to the maid. Huh? You do it. Even easier. We have so much. The click of a button. We've got all these apps to do things for us. We've never had it so good. And we're living in one of the countries that has more than almost every other country. And yet, you saw on my weekly, only 1 in 5 of young Singaporeans are satisfied with their life. 4 out of 5. 80% of young Singaporeans from the age of 25 to 35 say they're unhappy with their lives. And yet, we live in a country that has more almost than anybody else. And the percentage of people unhappy in the world is only 1 in 3 of that age. We're way ahead of the statistics. If having more things could make you happy, we would be the happiest people on earth, wouldn't we? But we're not. I read a story this week of a wealthy businessman who was walking along the street, and he met this fisherman playing with his son in the afternoon. And this businessman thought, well, I'm going to give him some advice. He was not happy when he saw this man playing with his son. And he said to the fisherman, why aren't you out fishing? It's still daylight. Oh, the fisherman said, I've already gone fishing this morning. And I've caught fish to feed my family. And I've already come back home. Oh, says the businessman, what did you know? He said, why don't you go out and catch some more? Oh, the fisherman said, why would I want to do that? Well, the businessman said, well, listen to me, look at me. I'm a success. He said, if you go and catch more, you can earn more money, and then you can buy a bigger boat and a bigger business, and you can be happier. And you can really enjoy life. And the fisherman looked at him, he says, What do you think I'm doing now? I'm enjoying my life. I don't need more to be happier. This is where I find happiness, with my family. Elvis Presley was once called the king of rock and roll. He grew up very poor. And Elvis had a burning ambition that he was going to be somebody. He was going to be famous. He's going to be rich. He's going to have all the women screaming and running after him. And he achieved those things. He went from the bottom to the top. And the night he died, they brought his comatose body into the hospital. And the doctor who was there that night knew Elvis when he was a teenage boy. Grew up with him. Went to school with him. The doctor tried to save Elvis's life, but to no avail. He was gone. And he pronounced Elvis dead. And they went into the room to fill in the form for the death certificate. And the nurse said to the doctor, "Do you know who that is?" He said, "No, no idea." He said, "That man who just died was Elvis Presley." And the doctor says, "I didn't know. Because I couldn't recognize him. Because his body was so destroyed by drink and drugs and debauchery." Elvis had it all. Had all the fame, the fortune. He was a generous man. He was a rich man. People worshipped him. They still do, even. And yet, what did Elvis discover? That if you fill your life with material things, and the things that people think are important, when you get to the top, you find it's empty. It's empty. And Elvis turned to drink and drugs to try and fill the aching void in his life. What a pity he didn't turn to Christ. What a shame. What a tragedy. And if you think that you will find happiness if you just have one more dollar, if you just have one more possession, oh, I'm sorry to tell you, you'll not find any contentment in such things. Someone said to me, "If I had a better husband, I'd be happier." I said, "No, you wouldn't. Because if your husband was perfect, then you would be unhappy because he would expose your imperfections." Isn't that right? But here's the third thing, the final thing you have to do. Not only must you accept that if you had more, you wouldn't be happier, but the Bible says you have to have cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving, counting your blessings, and focusing on what God has given you, not what you don't have. When I was a boy, I heard people say this: "The cemeteries are full of people who wish they had your troubles." Isn't that right? The graveyards are full of places, full of people who wish they had your problems. We don't thank God and begin to think enough about the blessings that we do have. All of us got out of bed here this morning. We didn't have to be carried to church. That's a blessing. All of us had access to food this morning. None of us starved. All of us have money in our pocket this morning. None of us are penniless. All of us had an abundance of clothes to put on this morning. We probably spent too much time even trying to decide what to put on. We had so many options. All of us have jobs to go to. And even more, the Bible says if you're a Christian, God is with you. You're never alone. The Bible says you're forgiven of all of your sins. You have eternal life. In fact, it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's what the Bible says. I will never leave you nor forsake you, God promises. Every day, 20,000 children die in this world because of starvation and malnutrition. One child every 4 seconds. You know what the problem in Singapore is? Our children, we can hardly get uniforms big enough for them. They're so fat. They're so well pampered. I watch them all going to the primary school in Clementi there, and every year they get bigger, don't they? And they tell me in the uniform shop, every year they have to buy bigger uniforms. And the coffin makers have to build bigger coffins now. Did you know that? We're so well taken care of. We have so much. And yet, what do we count? We count the things we don't have, not the things that we do have. We don't count our blessings. And I don't think you and I have anything to complain about if we start counting our blessings here in this church. There's a little prayer that George Herbert wrote many, many years ago, and it says this. He said, every day I pray this prayer, Lord Jesus, you have given so much to me. Give me one more thing, a grateful heart. Well, that's a good prayer, isn't it? A grateful heart. We are so unhappy, so unthankful. I read a story this week of a farmer who went out for dinner, was invited out for dinner by a sophisticated man in his town. And before they ate the meal, the farmer decided, I'm going to pray. And he bowed his head and he said grace for his food and he thanked God. And the man said to him, what do you do that for? Well, he says, I always thank God for providing for me. And this businessman, this gentleman, said, nobody does that anymore. He says, nowadays it's not fashionable to do such things. Oh, the farmer said, I'm not surprised by what you have said. Because there are people in my home who behave the same way as you do. They don't thank God for anything. Oh, the businessman said, well, how many of them are they? And who are these people in your home who don't thank God? And the farmer said, the pigs. The pigs. Just take. Don't have a thankful spirit. Don't have a thankful heart. The Bible says this, rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. That's what God said. Not in some things. In everything, give thanks. I was reading an incident this week of a man who had his home destroyed. The Germans dropped bombs on his home in London and his home was completely destroyed. And he and his wife stood outside the home and they looked at their life's work just in ruins. And all the neighbors stood around to hear. What will he say? This Christian man, having lost all of his possessions. And the man looked up and he said this. This morning, we have lost all of our worldly possessions. But he says, the devil will tell us, I've lost everything. But that's a lie. He says, I thank God, I still got health and strength. I thank God, he says, I still got my wife. I thank God, I still got my children. I thank God, you're safe and I'm safe. And he says, Hitler hasn't smashed my faith in God. He's only smashed my house. And he says, I still have a hope for the future. I still have an eternal destination for my soul. I am still alive, ready to serve the Lord again. So I reckon, he said to his wife, that you and I ought to thank God that we have saved far more than we've lost. Now that was the right attitude, wasn't it? The most important things that you have, the devil can't take from you. And if you start every day by just thanking God, it will transform your life. It'll be the antidote to grumbling in your spirit. We're going to sing a hymn in just a moment called Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. Written by a man called Johnson Oatman Jr. Johnson Oatman Jr. grew up the son of a famous singer. And his father was asked to go around in the different churches in the area to sing in public as a great soloist. He had a great voice. And Johnson Oatman Jr., he wanted to be like his father. But unfortunately for him, he didn't have a voice like his father. And for a time, he was very unhappy. Until one day he looked at his life and he said, I've got to stop looking at what I don't have and start to think about what I do have. And he says, God hasn't given me the ability to sing, but he's given me the ability to write music. And I'm going to use my talents, different talents from my father, to give glory to God. And he sat down and he wrote his most famous hymn, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. You know that little word surprise is not by coincidence. It's there. Because when you and I start to add up the things God has done for us this week, it will surprise us how much we've forgotten of the grace of God. I have a little video. Is it available? I want to just show it just a few minutes. It's a very powerful video. And then we'll sing this hymn, Count Your Blessings.